Last week, Dave Lewis was here. We were in Chicago. We went out for, I don't know, 4 days, 5 days? I can't remember exactly. It gets to be a blur after a while. But I'm out there, and, of course, everybody in the house goes to sleep early. And I'm one of the few ones that stays up until ridiculous hours. And I'm sitting there, and I'm driving myself nuts trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on when we come back. And I do that for a couple of days, and then I realize, oh, we haven't finished the book of Judges. So we're back to the book of Judges. I'm kind of skipping over chapter 9, which is Abimelech, the son of Gideon, doing all kinds of horrible things. And part of the reason I skip over him is because Abimelech isn't considered a judge. He's just the result of one of the judges' lack of raising his kids the right way and doing the right thing. So we'll talk, we'll fill in some space with Abimelech and all. But anyway, author and speaker Tony Campolo tells this story. He says, I was in a church in Oregon not too long ago and I prayed for a man who had cancer. In the middle of the week, I got a telephone call from his wife. She said, you prayed for my husband. He had cancer. And I said, had? Oh, it's finally happened. And she says, no, he died. And I felt terrible. She continued, don't feel bad. When he came into that church that Sunday, he was filled with anger. He knew he was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old. And he wanted to see his children and his grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. And he would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence. And after you prayed for him, a peace had come over him and a joy had come into him, Tony. The last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we prayed. They've been wonderful days. And I called to thank you for laying your hands on him and praying for healing. And then she said something incredibly profound. She said, he wasn't cured, but he was healed. In this passage that we're going to talk about in Judges today, you kind of get the same thing of the Israelites cry out to God, but he doesn't give them what they want. Does that ever happen to you? How do we respond when God doesn't give us what we pray for? Even though we desperately want it, though we do what we're supposed to do, and though we cry out for it with all our hearts, why would God refuse to answer us? And we'll see in today's passage, just as Tony Campolo's story illustrates so well for us, that God isn't necessarily committed to giving us what we want or what we ask for, but he is committed to building us into something different than what we are. The Lord knows just how to bring about change inside of us, the kind of change that lasts forever. The passage today is part of a flow of thought in which the writer of Judges is teaching about character. We should probably take a minute and review what happened just this past in the previous chapter, especially since it's been a month since we've talked about it. Last time we were in Judges, we talked about Gideon and his failure to have the proper attitude in raising his kids and also in leading Israel. And the result of that is his son Abimelech. And Abimelech kills 70 of his brothers and begins systematically terrorizing the Jewish people. He subdues the rebellious Shechemites. He did this by destroying the city and then burning 1,000 men and women alive in the Tower of Baal-berith. He then proceeds to the city of Thebes, intending to inflict the same punishment there as he did at Shechem. And while he's storming a tower, he gets too close, and a woman throws a millstone out of a window that falls onto his head and inflicts this fatal wound. And he orders his bearer, his armor bearer, to kill him with his sword so he would not have to die at the hands of a woman. This all leads up to chapter 10. Abimelech is now dead. And you open the passage today with two minor judges that most people, I would say, forgotten about, but they never even knew him in the first place. This is Judges 10:1. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamer. Okay, so all we're given about Tola is his pedigree, his tribe, his residence, his tenure, and where they buried him when he died. But if you look a little closer, verse 1 is careful to state that Tola arose after Abimelech to save Israel. And here I think you have a clear hint of God's goodness. We don't know just how Tola saved Israel, whether he just by establishing a stable government or by some military victory. But this saving work, whatever it was, came after Abimelech, after the destroyer of Israel had done his worst, after the chaos that he caused, after the infamous treachery against Gideon's family. After that, God raises up Tola for this saving mission. That is, I would say, typical of the God of the Bible. He doesn't allow evil to go on forever. God doesn't allow his people to be trampled endlessly. But it is God's way, after a trip through the valley of the shadow, to anoint his people's heads with oil, after sorrow and sighing, to grant joy and gladness once again. Our God is the gracious God who never allows Abimelech to be the last word for his people. This gets you to verse 3. After him, Jair the Gileadite arose and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. If in Tola's regime we find a hint of God's goodness, you might see in Jair's reign a true picture of man's natural tendency. The text depicts Jair's wealth and influence through his 30 sons and their 30 donkeys and the 30 cities that they ruled. Wealth and influence doesn't necessarily imply there's anything wrong with that. Indeed, Israelite theology taught that numerous sons were a gift from God and a means of protection from enemies. However, Jair's 30 sons, and who knows how many daughters he sired, imply that he had multiple wives. You don't need to condemn Jair for his success or his influence or his peaceful administration or anything like that. But there is something about his character here which sets the tone for where the rest of this chapter and the next one ends up taking us. You see, it seems to be a tendency of our human nature to display our status, to extend our influence, to guarantee our recognition. Often we make these attempts on our own. These are our own fleshly attempts. We want security and significance, but we don't seek it through the Lord. I try to avoid doing this, and as much as I try to avoid doing it, I'm probably guilty to a certain extent. A few weeks ago, Manny was up here with Robert Radcliffe from Mason City, and we were talking about just things going on in the yearly meeting. They mentioned that there was a church in the yearly meeting whose monthly meetings go on for about 2.5 hours. Can you imagine? 2.5 hours on average, not one meeting out of the year, but 2.5 hours every month. And Alicia was out in the office, and I went up and I said, and I asked her, you know, how long was our last meeting? Our last meeting was like 20 minutes. And it was even one where we approved the budget for the next year. And it was 20 minutes. That's the one that everybody screams about. You know, churches lose their minds over that stuff. And I walked back in and I sat down and, you know, try to prove a point. And Manny's like, yeah, nobody likes to show off. Which, okay, if I'm guilty of showing off by talking about how well my church does, then I'm guilty. But anyway, we have a natural tendency to want to do that type of thing. Okay? But often when we're seeking security and significance, we don't seek it through God. And this will be the theme here through the next chapter, the pursuit of security and significance apart from the Lord. Judges 10:5-6. And Jair died and he was buried in Canaan. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now it's one thing to say, I'm having a bad day. Okay? It's a completely different thing to say, I'm having a bad day, and then to list every annoying thing that's happened to you in the last 24 hours. Judges 10:6 is that. Like the previous occasions when God raised up a judge, it just merely stated that Israel sinned against and turned away from the Lord. Here, the writer of Judges piles up his statements so that you see how intensely and totally Israel has fallen away from God. It's not enough to just say they served other gods. He lists all these different gods. Israel served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria and Sidon. Chemosh was the god of Moab. Children were burned in fire as a sacrifice to him. The Philistines worshipped Dagon, the fish god, and Beelzebub, the lord of flies and prince of demons. These were gods of the surrounding nations that had been defeated. Yet Israel is worshiping them. God's people were worshiping everything that came their way except God. Rebellion will lead you to do things you never dreamed you would ever do. Man's tendency is to look for a substitute for God. The root of man's problem is his desire to find his security and his significance apart from God. And what God is committed to doing is building character in us, bringing about change that lasts forever. We might think of it as the difference between having relief and being renewed. When we're suffering with a problem, often what we're willing to settle for is just a short-term relief from the problem. Anesthetizing of the pain. What the infinite and limitless God is interested in is renewing us, changing us. It's the long character-building work of making us different people. But what these limited Canaanite gods or the culture of today offer us is short-term relief, some kind of anesthetic for the pain, a way to set the problem aside and ignore it for at least a short time. Judges 7, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The anger of the Lord was burning, or was hot, depending on what translation you're reading. This is a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning one's nose is burning, or my nose is burning. In his anger, God had sold his children into slavery. He took his hands off of them and let them have what they insisted on having. Verse 8 says that the enemies of Israel crushed and oppressed them. The wording indicates that this time, when they were turned over to their oppressors, the pressure increased. It was worse than it had been in the past. So the intensity of his discipline on them was increased more than Israel's previous times of apostasy. Eventually, and predictably, the Israelites cry out to the Lord for help. Surely this is what God is wanting, right? He wants to hear this. But this time, God will answer with a little bit of a history lesson, casting their unfaithfulness against the backdrop of his previous acts of deliverance. This is verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." When God chastens us or disciplines us in love, and we're suffering because of the choices we made, we're suffering because of our sins, it's easy to cry out to him for deliverance and make all kinds of promises. If we can just get through this, I'll be different. I'll do something different. I'll act differently. I'll go to church on Sunday. I won't annoy my parents. Whatever it is. But when we're comfortable and enjoying the blessings we get every day, we tend to forget God and assume that we can just do whatever we want and get away with it. Comfortable living often produces weak character. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Happiness is not the end or goal of life. character is. But character is built when we make decisions in life. And these decisions are made on the basis of the things that we all value most. How many decisions do you make in a day? They were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. 35,000 decisions a day. Is that right? 35,000 decisions you make every single day. Can you imagine? Since Israel didn't value the things of God, though, she ended up destroying her own character. Verse 11 through 14, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. God reminds them of everything he's done for them. All those acts of deliverance that he's performed in the past. Then he tells them, I'm done saving you. Go ask your new gods to save you. See how that works out for you. For the people to abandon God was one thing, but for God to abandon his people is quite something else. The greatest judgment God can send to his people is to let them pursue security and significance their own way. To let them do what they want to do. The theology of foxhole religion, though, tells us, or teaches us, of course, God will help you in your need. That he's helpfully enough, incredibly naive, and hopelessly soft. And he'll just give you whatever you ask for. He's like a great warm vending machine in the sky into which you need only drop a token or two of repentance before he spits out the relief you currently crave. Religion is a great game. You only need to know a few rules. And God is a great God if you happen to need him and want to use him. In this passage, God has decided that he's done being that way. He's done being viewed that way. And that he has to destroy these false ideas that the Israelites had fashioned of him. Israel assumed that whenever things became too bad, she could always go back to God. And here he says that she can't. When we sin, confessing our sin to God is a start, but it's not enough. God doesn't accept just confession. Confession is easy. Confession is simple. But he also demands repentance. If we merely confess sin and don't turn away from it, that reveals an insincere and deceptive heart that is only trying to manipulate God. God knows that our confession is false, or at least insincere, that we're only deceiving ourselves to be forgiven. To truly be forgiven, we have to repent, to turn away from our sin and turn back to God. Israel hasn't learned this yet. They go on in verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Now, I don't think God was much impressed at all with the quality of their repentance. He sees that they're manipulative rather than repentant. He rejected the first statement of repentance in verse 10, but they come back to him later and they say in verse 15, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Now, if they had stopped right there, do to us whatever seems good to you. If they had stopped right there, that would have been a sign of a broken heart, or at least a contrite heart. Lord, all we can do is cast ourselves on your mercy. Do what seems good to you. But that's not what they say. They don't stop there. They're like, do whatever seems good to you, only deliver us. Give us what we want this day. But they don't even stop there. Deliver us today. We want this and we want it now. My mom used to joke because my older brother and my younger brother were really hard to deal with and were really annoying. And they would get carried away. And she would get up and she'd be mad. She said, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. And it was always the joke, right? And that's kind of what they're asking for here. They're not repenting of their sin in any deep or profound manner. They just want out of trouble. They just want to stop being in pain. Thankfully, the quality of our repentance is not the basis on which we're forgiven. It's the heart of God, which cannot bear the misery of his people. That's the reason we're forgiven. And so God acts to save us, our hope is anchored in his loving heart. Because before we ever thought to seek him out, he sought us out. And he continues to do so. In those moments when it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering our cries, because I think we've all been in that position at some point, we might be inclined to take matters into our own hands. And sometimes, as in the case of the leaders of Gilead, the quick fix involves persuading an individual to come through for us. You might pin your hopes on someone like Jephthah, a man with great strengths but equally great character flaws. Insert the name of any politician you want here, or a sports figure, or whatever that you're pinning your hopes on to change the world or change your life. Nations, states, and cities make such choices. Companies, churches, individuals make these choices. Desperate for victory or success or love, too often we all value charisma over character. The Ammonites were about to attack, and Gilead was caught in this leadership vacuum. And they could only go to the one despised and rejected by men, to Jephthah, the man nobody had wanted. This is Judges 10:17 through 11:3. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Then you get into chapter 11. Now Jephthah, this is the answer to who is the man. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. The material of 11:1-3 gives us the vital background about Jephthah. Here is this man with three hurdles to clear before he can become a leader for this country. He's the son of a harlot. He's been exiled by his brethren. He is a leader of a despised and rejected group. He is not... he is not the person you go looking for. But God uses men like this. God uses broken people, marginalized people, ignored people. Jephthah is despised, rejected, and acquainted with sorrow and grief. He was alone except for one person. He had God. The Lord was enough to sustain him and meet his every need, had done so up to this point, just as he could meet our needs too. Jephthah is not the only person to be rejected by his family. His life's pattern is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Little did Jephthah's brothers realize they were rejecting the future Savior of Israel. Jephthah illustrates that God uses the lowly, the weak, and the foolish. God not only wants men who can trust him, but men who he can trust. Despite Jephthah's spiritual immaturity, he was committed to God. His knowledge of the Lord wasn't deep, it was shallow at best, but it was real. I don't want you to see Jephthah as this shining knight in armor or some perfect person, because he's not. He's a whole lot like us, broken, confused, doesn't really have a clear picture of who God really is or his relationship to that God. But if you read this, as you read the next few chapters, you find that Jephthah uses the personal name of God more than any other person in the book of Judges, which kind of speaks to his, the relationship that he had. This gets you to Judges 11, verse 4. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. God didn't raise up Jephthah as he had raised up all the previous judges. For the first time, a leader is commissioned by the people, not by God. And they do it without seeking God's approval. This is just another sign of their incomplete repentance. Now, if you look back to the last chapter, Judges 10:18, the leaders had promised leadership, or headship, they call it, over all the inhabitants of Gilead to anyone who would volunteer to lead them in battle. But then you get to chapter 11, just a verse later, and what they offer Jephthah is something a little bit different. Essentially, he was only to be a military leader. Get us through this battle, then you can go. We don't want you around us. And in presenting their case, they're careful to offer him this lesser role that they made available than what they had made available to the real citizens of Gilead. It was enough that they had to beg one whom they'd rejected now to come and lead them in battle. Let's get you to verse 7. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Appealing to the worst of human motives, the leaders of Gilead simply call for a volunteer and then offer him the carrot of leadership over the entire region. Now, as you've read through this, as you've gone through the book of Judges, just as you see in the story of Abimelech, the leadership style of Jephthah, we again are confronted with the tragic effects that arise from treating leadership as a matter of power rather than a call to service on behalf of those that are led. Jephthah wanted reassurance of their respect, and so asked him to confirm their offer of his being their ruler when the war is over in Israel's favor. And they assure him that's the offer they're making. And they swear to God over this. What you see in these two chapters is each side, you don't see it yet with Jephthah, but you will, each side making vows and promises through God that they can't back up. Or that to make these promises, they're foolish to back them up and all. And it has tragic consequences as we go forward. Judges 11, 9 to 11. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them to me, will I become your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head over and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Through this entire episode, God's silence is deafening. Rebuffed by the Lord and yet desperate for their own sense of security and significance, victory, success, or love, or whatever, we sometimes pin our hopes on our own self-efforts apart from God. And so often these efforts get tied to a particular individual with serious character flaws. And if our bargaining position is so weak that we increase the offer before we even start negotiating, we might question whether we really want whatever it is we're bargaining for too much. At this point, we might want to ask, what price is victory? What price is success? What price is that love? What are you giving up to get what you think you need? What are you allowing into your life? What are you setting yourself up for? What are you becoming by asking or making these bargains with God? What happens to your soul when you're doing this? Listen to what Jesus says about this. This is Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? God not only reveals himself to us by what he gives us, but also by what he doesn't give us. When God doesn't give you what you want or what you think you need, it's because he's trying to give you something deeper with him. You don't need what you think you need. You need what God is trying to give you. Something much better than the trinkets that you want. Something much better that is wrapped up in the relationship that God wants to have with you. We have to work past our own bad ideas. I mean, think about it. Of all the troubles you have in your life, how many of them are the result of the ideas that you've had? They're the result of listening to your own really bad advice. We have to work past our own bad ideas and our own belief that we know what is best for us. If we can accept the fact that our will, our desires, are inferior to God's plan for our lives, at that point, we will finally be able to enjoy life to the fullest. And that's really what God is wanting for you, or it's what God promised. He said, I came so they could have life to the full. Is life to the full isn't getting everything you ask for. Life to the full is having a relationship with the God who can give you everything you need. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, so this time of the year is when we make New Year's resolutions, and things are going to be different. We're going to do things better. We're going to be smarter, better this year. And that lasts, for some of us, that lasts a week, a day. Some of us don't even make it to January 1st. I would just hope, Lord, that you would help us to see, or help us to crave the things that we need, not the things that we want, not the things that the world tells us are important, but the things that you tell us are important. Help us to focus on those things. Relationships with you, relationships with each other. Help us to be the people you've called us to be a better version, a new creation in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.